It is a pleasure to introduce to you Brother G.R. Pollock of Los Angeles, California, whose topic will be the throne of David.
The throne of David. 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, beginning with the 8th verse and then intermittent verses through this chapter. We read, "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, so did Nathan speak to David." Ezekiel, the 34th chapter, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, and I will make them a covenant of peace." And Psalms, the 2nd Psalm and the 6th verse, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." My dear brethren, in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we are told that David was an ancient worthy. And we think of his courage when he confronted Goliath, and of his mercy when he spared Saul's life at the cave, and of his weakness in connection with Bathsheba. But with it all, we think of David as a type, and also as a man after God's own heart. The Abrahamic covenant is a wonderful expression of the divine plan. And we as Bible students have followed the promise to Abraham through both the Old and the New Testament. God made promises to Abraham, and we depend upon these promises and know that they will be fulfilled. And God also made promises to David concerning his seed, concerning his throne, concerning a kingdom, and we know that these also shall be fulfilled. In Matthew, the 1st chapter and the 1st verse, we read the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now this is peculiar. David is here mentioned before Abraham. This was done intentionally. It was done under divine inspiration because the kingly line of David was thus given prominence. Some of these promises of David's throne have been obscured and possibly ignored by some. As Bible students, we will not ignore them, for they support the millennial kingdom. They corroborate the great Abrahamic promise, and they are a strong type of when the kingdom is established. In our scripture reading, we were informed that David's throne, his kingdom, was to continue long after he would be asleep with his fathers. Many Israelites believed that the kingdom would reach its final triumph through Solomon. But you and I know that this was not to be the case. Solomon and his descendants to Zedekiah represented the typical kingdom of God. But with the overthrow of Zedekiah, the typical kingdom came to an end. Our scripture reading tells us two things that we should keep in mind. David was to have a seed, and that seed would build an house. And also, the line of David will be the royal line of the kingdom of God. Our text also speaks of a throne, not a throne made with wood or a throne made with stone, but a throne of sovereign power, a throne with the right to rule that would always belong to David's seed. Now, this helps us, it seems to me, for now we know that this right to rule will be retained by one who is of David's seed, of the house of David. This theme is developed in the Old Testament, all the way through the Old Testament, really, if time permitted. All of the texts referring to this seed and this throne are precious to us, but I'm only going to read to you now Isaiah, the 9th chapter, and the 6th and 7th verses. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This text becomes very valuable to us because it brings to us an understanding not only of the blessings of the kingdom, but also of the one who is going to bring those blessings, one with whom we are so familiar. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills and will fulfill the terms of this covenant which God made with David. Any doubt of this conclusion is easily dispelled by reading the message of the angel as he spoke to Mary, Luke 1:31, 32, 33. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him, Jesus, the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. I am sure that these texts of Scripture warm your heart as they thrill mine. We need look, therefore, no further for the truth that the promises to David have been transferred to Jesus, to Christ. But now comes the question. How will our Lord fulfill the covenant? And also, and really just as importantly, when will he fulfill this commission from God, his heavenly Father. When? How? As Bible students, we say with assurance, and I say with full consent among all of us, that Christ fulfills this promise during his second advent and by his glorious reign of 1,000 years. Every one of us in this auditorium recognize that that is so. Now, from here on, one of us might think that the 1,000 years has already started, and another of us might think that it has not yet begun, but both of us believe that we are living in the second advent of our Lord, and that the Lord is present, and during his second presence, the promises that were transformed from David to Christ will be fulfilled. Romans, the 12th chapter along this line, and the 3rd verse says, "Think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Individuals differ. There will always be a difference in understanding of many things. There will always be a difference of spiritual insight. This measure of faith is different in different individuals. And you do not need me to tell you that because you know it. The determining element of the measure that we have is faith, according to this inspired text. Each one has the right to his opposite opinion, except it be on the fundamentals of salvation. But nevertheless, we read again Romans 12:3, "Think soberly, according as God hath dealt with you the measure of faith." Now here is something that I think is important. There is more than one throne in the experience of our Lord and his reign. I think that is important in the development of this topic. This truth is easily established. I'm going to read to you Revelation, the 3rd chapter and the 21st verse. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Now, how many thrones are referred to in that text of Scripture? Here the Father's throne is one, and Christ's throne is another, and we will share Christ's throne according to his word. During the gospel age, our Lord has been sitting with the Father in his throne. We know that because he said so. We know that because the Bible tells us so. He now reigns in the kingdom of the Father as the representative of Jehovah. Under this rule, he will dash them to pieces as a potter's vessel. But the time will come when he will sit on his own throne, the throne of David, his own throne, the throne of his glory, as it is termed again. And when he dies, we as overcomers will sit with him as joint heirs in his throne. And that brings it very close to you and to me. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, in the 29th and 30th verses, Peter says, "God hath sworn with an oath to David," Now remember, God hath sworn with an oath to David that of the fruit of his loins he will raise up Christ to sit on David's throne. And in Matthew, the 25th chapter, and verses 31 and 32 we read, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Now this is becoming, to me, a very interesting study, as it closely associates the overcomers, the joint heirs, with sitting with him in the throne of his glory. The throne of his glory, you can term the throne of David, if you will. You can term it his millennial throne, if you please. It would be correct either way. Fear not, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. They shall be priests unto God and Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now, we ask ourselves, have these promises yet been fulfilled? And we answer to ourselves, no. And again, we ask ourselves, is Christ even now sitting in the Father's throne? And we answer to ourselves, yes, he is. And then we ask ourselves, is he at the present time reigning over the antitypical throne of David? Or is this reign of David's throne still future, awaiting the glorification of the church? And if I were called to answer, I would say I believe that that is still future. Isaiah, the 9th chapter and the 7th verse, says concerning Christ that the government shall be upon his shoulder. The symbol of authority in ancient times used to be worn on the shoulder. This right to rule is beautifully pictured in Isaiah, the 22nd chapter, and the 22nd verse. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. And then in Revelation, the 3rd chapter and the 7th verse, we are told that our Lord has the key of David. The Lord Jesus thus has the right to sit upon the throne of David and to execute sovereign power, and thus he has the key of David, as so specifically stated in the Word of God. And his kingdom, will be a government of peace and a government of righteousness, as Psalms 45, verses 16, or rather, verses 6 and 7 expresses it, thy throne is forever and forever, the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The line of genealogy between David and Christ was never broken, never lost. But note this, that since the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, all genealogies of Israel have been destroyed, The Jewish people today will frankly admit that no one can identify anyone today by genealogy. Anyone today who claims to be the son of David, who claims to be of the tribe of Judah, has no proof and cannot establish his claim. But we have proof. We can prove that Christ was the direct descendant of David. God preserved and maintained the line of David until after Jesus was born. The postponement from that day until now and the manifestation of his power in no wise invalidates God's promises to David. After the church is complete, the purpose of God in David's throne will be fulfilled, and will be fulfilled during the 1,000-year reign of Christ and his church. But the kingdom will not end there, will it? 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and the 24th and the 28th verse says, "Then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, that God may be all in all." And here is something else that interested me in this study. The New Testament has 59 references to David. And, of course, it contains many references to the church. But as far as I know, as far as my studies showed, not one reference concerning David would connect David's throne with the gospel age. But this is not incredible, because David's throne does not fit into the gospel age. Christ is mentioned as being in the Father's throne, so it is true that he is now reigning, sitting in the Father's throne. We know that because he says so. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne." But in the near future, he will sit in David's throne, as he has been promised the throne of his glory. And with him, all the joint heirs. That millennial reign, therefore, is awaiting that great event that you are awaiting and that I am awaiting: the glorification of the church. Now, at this point, I think I may well consider Acts, the 15th chapter, and verses 13 through 17. This is the speech James made in Jerusalem. Now, I'll read it to you. "Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, because known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world.'" This is, I think, what we could term a very good Bible student text. But what does it mean? We all know the setting. The Apostle Paul's ministry to the Gentiles had been bearing fruit. But some of the Jewish brethren who were ruled by tradition objected to receiving the Gentile converts unless or until they had been circumcised according to the flesh, and therefore a meeting was called in Jerusalem, and the time came for a summary of that important discussion, and James, the chairman of the class at Jerusalem, made that summary under the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Simeon, that is Peter, had told of Cornelius and his house, that God was no respecter of persons, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Many of the prophets had spoken of that. They had spoken of the time that Gentiles would be called by his name. That is, a people who would bear his name. And when this was done, when from both Jew and Gentile, a people who would bear his name was prepared and glorified, the text says, after this I will return. Let us not make the mistake of some who, with reference to Acts, the 3rd chapter and the 21st verse, think that the very first work of our Lord's presence is to begin restitution. Don't make that application here. To apply this line of reasoning to Acts, the 15th chapter and the 16th verse, would cause us to conclude that the Lord would not return until after the people for his name had been completely taken out. And of course, that would be a very wrong conclusion. For the Lord is now present, and yet the people for his name is still among us. But after the people for his name, from both Jew and Gentile, is completely glorified, after this, he will return in that sense to build again the house of David. He will restore its splendor as the ruling house. A glorious recovery will be accomplished by David's son and David's Lord. And together with the people for his name, David's throne, now reestablished, will be the seat of blessing for all the families of the earth. After this I will return, that the residue of the Jewish people might come, and all the Gentiles, as many as seek the Lord, will enjoy the blessings of that glorious kingdom. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Doesn't that text of Scripture fit in beautifully there? That's where it was put. Yes, God knew the results of David's throne from the very beginning. It would seem needless to say that Christ is not now on the throne of David, bringing blessings spoken of by the holy prophets of old. Rather, he is in the Father's throne, still awaiting the appointed time. When the disciples asked the Master, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel," as they did, as recorded in Acts, the 1st chapter and the 6th verse. This was after his resurrection. It really was David's kingdom to which they referred, for they had been promised to sit with him judging the 12 tribes of Israel. At that time, they did not know that the kingdom hope was to be postponed for so long. The vision tarried. And that the whole gospel age would intervene before Jesus, as the anointed, would sit upon the throne of his glory. The 12 thrones represented positions of authority as the disciples participate in the honor of the throne of his glory. Matthew, the 19th chapter, and I think it's the 28th verse. The glory of David's antitypical throne and kingdom. We love to talk about the glory of the coming kingdom. The glory of David's antitypical throne is indicated in so many, many scriptures that I personally find it quite impossible, and I do not criticize others who find it possible, but I find it quite impossible to equate the millennial reign and its glorious beauty that is spoken of in so many, many places with the inglorious conditions of this present evil world. Here's another text of Scripture. In Isaiah, the 55th chapter, in the first three verses, we are introduced to the sure mercies of David. That is a wonderful expression. The church is given a special promise, a promise that we shall share with our Lord and Master in dispensing the blessings of the kingdom in the power and the glory of the millennial age. Isaiah 55, I'll only read the third verse. I'm looking at my time here. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Then in the New Testament, picking up the thread of this promise, in Acts 13, verses 34 through 37, we are given the setting again that we are interested in. And I'm only going to read the 34th verse. And as concerning that he raised Christ from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, God said, on this wise, I will give you, he's speaking to the church, I will give you the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. What are these sure mercies? These sure mercies are the promises made in the opening scripture reading text. The blessing originally promised to Abraham, and the kingdom blessings that will be established through the throne of David. The establishment of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, if you please. Now our final text takes us to the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. And we would expect, with a subject that has followed through the Word of God so completely, that it would continue with us right to the end of the book. In Revelation 22, verses 16 and 17, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. That's the important thing to keep in mind. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And what does the next verse say? This is another of these great Bible student texts. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the waters of life freely, because I am the root and the offspring of David. Jeremiah 33:15 says, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And so, my brethren, let us thank God for the throne of David. Let us thank God that we can say from our heart, surely the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And now to give you a text that I would like you to take home with you. It's found in Colossians, the 3rd chapter and the 4th verse. It's easy to understand, one would think. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And what a wonderful privilege it will be when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, that we also will appear with him in glory.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.